tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never sought final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, a city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
In the new novel, Noah Primeval, written by Brian Gadawa, who's a writer and producer out in Hollywood, Christian, he has a fallen angel named Anu talking to Ham, who is the son of Noah. And the angel tells the boy about creation, and this is what he says. He says, Elohim is the true creator of heaven and earth, but Elohim is an evil God. He has hidden from mankind's secrets, keeping humankind in bondage and ignorance, jealous of allowing them to become enlightened like himself. He has sought to keep everyone and everything separate. He separated light from dark, heaven from earth, human from animal, male from female, man from God. I want to undo the separation, to erase the distinctions between creatures. I want to make all things into one. 2 weeks ago on our program, we introduced you to how God wrote the story of the Bible long before he created heaven and earth. And last week, we talked a little bit more about that, as well as about the God who wrote the story. You can listen to both of those on our website, coloradoreformation.com. Today, we want to talk about the first page of the book, The Start of the Journey. Good afternoon. I'm Doug Van Dorn, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado. And with me is Tony Jackson. He's the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church. Tony, in the quote from Anu, the angel from heaven, the fallen angel, he said how it was his dream to obliterate distinctions and turn everything into one. Now that really gets at the heart of the difference between Christianity and many pagan religions. Can you tell us a little bit about those distinctions? What is monism?
Well, monism is the idea that everything is one. So in the modern vernacular, for example, in our own culture, when people talk about earth worship, when people worship the earth because we're one with the earth. So if you think about Native American religions, for example, where everything is one and one is everything, kind of pantheism, monism is the idea that everything is of one essence.
Yeah, there's basically two kinds of monism that are out there. There's a spiritual monism where the material world is an illusion. The Hindus call it Maya. And they deny that physical change is real, that physical existence is anything but an illusion. It's a monism of a spiritual kind. That's hard to grasp, frankly, because we are Westerners and we have a Western mindset. But when we understand that the Western world has really become very monistic in its own right, it starts to become a little easier. Can you explain how the Western mindset is monistic?
Well, we're monistic in that we've become very materialistic. And so everything is born out of chance and fate, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And everything just came from nothing and is of one essence. Everything is just material.
Right, so it's the opposite of the Hindu monism. It's a material monism. There's nothing that's spiritual. Spirit doesn't exist. It's all what we see with our eyes, or a breakdown into atoms if we can't see it. John Lennon imagined us, or dared us to imagine. He said, imagine there's no heaven.
John Lennon imagined us?
John Lennon imagined, yeah. Maybe he did.
Yeah, well, John Lennon probably would have thought that was a cool thing.
John Lennon imagined a lot of things. He said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. In other words, there's no journey's end. All we have is the here and now. There is no God. In another song, he actually sang, God is a concept. So there you go. He imagined us. God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I don't believe in magic, I Ching, Bible, Tarot, Hitler, Jesus, Buddha, Yoga, Beatles. I believe in me and Yoko. That's reality. That's what he says in his song. So he's imagined a world that is very different from the one that's presented in Genesis chapter 1, hasn't he?
He certainly has. Genesis chapter 1 actually gives us a story, as we talked about last week, that God himself has given us history as a story to tell us about himself. But there's more to it than that. The story of Genesis chapter 1 through 3 of creation and fall really parallel other creation stories all over the world. You can go to almost every tribe, tongue, and nation in the world, whether in this century or 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago before Christ lived. And nearly every people on the face of the earth have a creation story. Now, what's up with that?
Well, I'm going to read to you a creation story here in a minute, but I think that we need to step back a minute. If we're going to talk about Genesis 1 as a creation story, that means that what Genesis 1 was not really written as was a scientific textbook. But unfortunately, that's the way that the modern debate has been framed, is around, you know, the days of creation. Are these long ages? Are they six literal days? Don't really think Moses had that debate in his mind. I mean, that debate didn't even exist in its formal sense until last century or the century before it. But Moses was a product of his own culture, and he was raised as an Egyptian, and he was raised with the Egyptians' stories of creation. And really, the story that Moses writes is a strong argument against the other creation stories. And you asked about these creation stories. Let me give you one of them, okay? This is from the Popol Vuh. This is one of the few Mayan writings from South America that still exist. It was translated by a guy back at the turn of the 18th century. And it's kind of appropriate that I might read something like this because 2012, you know, the Mayans are the ones who say that the world is going to end at the end of this year. At least that's the way that people have been reading their calendar. But they have their own creation story. And I think people would really be shocked when they hear this because they're not used to thinking outside of what Christians have written down. But this really shows how on the other side of the world, I mean, this isn't Babylon or Egypt or Greece, stories that were near Israel and Moses. This is on the other side of the world, separated by ocean. Listen to this. This is the account of when all is still silent and placid, all is silent and calm. Hushed and empty is the womb of the sky. These then are the first words, the first speech. There is not one person, one animal, bird, fish, or anything else. All alone the sky exists. The face of the earth has not yet appeared. Alone lies the expanse of the sea. There is nothing that is there. All is at rest. All alone are the framer and the shaper. And then gives the name of the god, the serpent god, and another god. They have borne children. They have begotten sons. They are luminous in the water. Then came the word. Heart of sky arrived here with sovereign serpents in the darkness of the night. He spoke with the serpent. They talked together. They pondered. They reached an accord. Then they spoke into existence all of life and creation. And then came another god, and he spoke, and another god, and he spoke. And all of a sudden, sky is created, and water is created, and this goes on and on and on with several different deities that are part of the creation. And finally, they kind of deliberate on how to make mankind, and they have to do it in stages because the first creation of man was bad and it didn't work out, so they had to destroy him and so make another group of men, and they had to destroy them because it didn't work out. You've got in this story, as well as in Babylon and other places, get very similar language to the Bible, don't you? God's creating it with their word. God's creating this thing and this thing. Water, land, men, and so on.
A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the word of God is the food that sustains us on the journey and brings us to the journey's end. That we need the word of God. It's interesting that this creation story actually has so much in common with the word of God. Has so much in common with scripture. Some of the themes that you just mentioned are very similar. We talked about the fact that in the world there are oral cultures who pass down the word from one generation to the next. So how did all of these cultures get stories that seem similar to the Bible but are different?
Well, that's a very complicated answer. I think to answer it as briefly as possible, would be to say that they're remembering the same story, because it really happened. But they're remembering it in a perverted way. It's not going to do for Christians to stick their head in the sand and pretend these stories don't exist, because they do.
Yeah.
They're all over the place.
What is the fundamental difference between that story and the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1?
In the Bible, it is one eternal, uncreated God who creates. Now, I want to say something about that, okay? Because Genesis 1 actually has the existence of other beings that are there at creation.
Yeah, and we'll talk about that next week, won't we?
Well, I think we should talk a little bit about it here. You get this idea in Job 38:7 with a group called the Sons of God, who are also called stars. In Babylonian religion, it's these people that take front row center in the creation. They're the ones doing the creating. In fact, you saw that in this Mayan story too. The gods are creating. In Job 38:7, you've got these beings that are there at the beginning of creation. Okay? They're singing and praising God as he creates. You go, well, where in the world would that be in Genesis? Well, it's right there when it says, God said, let us make man in our image. Most people will think that this is an account of the Trinity, where the Trinity is speaking. But it's actually very common language for God speaking to a group of people. That group of people are heavenly beings that were created beforehand. Now, they're not uncreated. There's a distinction. This is part of the distinction Genesis is making in Genesis 1. There's God and there's everything else. There's God and you're not him. There's God and the angels aren't him.
So what we call that historically is the creator-creature distinction.
The creator-creature distinction. And so whether it's humans, whether it's trees, as in monism, where you say, oh, trees are part of God or something, or whether it's angels and the world is perverting these heavenly beings, saying that they're on par with the biblical creator, none of them are on par, because the biblical creator created all things and they are distinct from him.
And we believe that that really is at the foundation of understanding the distinction between Christianity and every other religion. It is the creator-creature distinction. We do not blur those distinctions. In fact, the Bible itself, the way that it presents the creation, the way that it presents the way that God makes the heavens and the earth, he starts right from the very beginning and talks about the kinds, doesn't he?
If you read the Genesis account out loud and you take notice of the language, you'd be shocked at how many times he says, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. He says that, I think, 10 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And he says it in Genesis 6 through 8 a few more times. And then it never occurs again in the Bible. In other words, it's not a piece of trivia that he just could have slapped on at the end. He's trying to make a point.
Yeah, it doesn't occur in that form. But remember, in the law, that God commanded Israel that they were not to mix the kinds. They were not to mix certain fabrics, for example. Where they were to mix the animals together. And they weren't to mix humans with animals.
Exactly. Bestiality sort of idea.
Right. So the distinction, in fact, Paul brings up the same distinction in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says everything is created according to its kind.
And he says that he actually uses angels there. He says everything has its own body.
Yep.
Animals have their own kind of flesh. Humans have their own kind of flesh. Angels have their own kind of flesh. After their kind. You know, that leads to a topic. I said earlier that Genesis 1 isn't a scientific textbook, and it's not. But it certainly does speak to the idea of random natural selection, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What is random natural selection? It's the opposite of kinds. These things just all blur together into this almost infinite number of minute, you know, hardly... You can't tell these beings apart from each other in the fossil record. Evolution is what we're talking about.
You know, what's fascinating, Doug, is that today with modern science, with the advances in scientific technology, man is rushing, you know, almost headlong into attempting to mix the kinds. I mean, that seems to be the idea, you know, behind almost everything that's taking place today, almost a chimera kind of experiment.
What's a chimera?
You know, it's a mixture of different kinds.
Chimera,
would be like a human and an animal.
Do you remember who Chimero? He's in Greek mythology. He was a monster.
Yeah.
I think he had a head of a lion
right.
Or a goat or something. It's like three or four different animals together. So when you say that Chimera, do you know there's actually laws on at least three different states' books right now today saying forbidding, outlawing the creation of chimeras?
Interesting. And yet we still see chimeras going on with genetically modified food. We see chimeras being experimented with in the animal kingdom in secret laboratories all over the United States.
Mm-hmm.
All over the world. I mean, it's no secret that it might be. They think it's a secret, but plenty of people know that the goal of at least one part of science is to destroy the distinction between the kinds.
This is what I found so fascinating in reading that quote at the beginning from this fallen angelic being as he's talking to Ham, who is not really necessarily a very positive figure in the book. And he says that he wants to erase the distinctions because God, Elohim is the word God in Hebrew, is all it means. But he's talking about the biblical creator. He made distinctions, and what does he say? He did it because he's evil. Distinctions are evil things. Whether it's a distinction between man and God, or whether it's a distinction between human and animal, or light and dark, throughout Genesis you see these distinctions. But the whole sort of movement of humankind has been to blur those distinctions, however it be, whether it's in monism, evolution, creating chimeras, or whatnot.
Well, we can go back to the Tower of Babel, where it appears, I mean, it doesn't go into great detail, but it appears that that was exactly their intent, was to unify the human race with one language, unify the human race with one technology, and to raise themselves up against God.
So let's go back to this idea of evolution for a minute. Okay, especially as it's presented in a Darwinist kind of a view. Darwin has this view that going back to chance and random, you know, natural selection, that there is no premeditated thought in the beings that exist on this earth. They just all happen. They just come about. That what I was saying earlier was that really blurs kinds, doesn't it? It blurs distinctions. How can there be a kind in an evolutionary framework when there's no thought to the kind?
Yeah, and another form of evolution that is taking form today, there are many scientists who believe that human beings didn't even come from the Earth, that we were planted here by aliens from another planet.
Yeah, a very bizarre view that we're going to look at a little bit next week that will hopefully to try and explain where it's coming from. I think it's coming from spiritual deception, from the beings in the spirit world.
So why does God give us this story of creation if it's a strong argument, as you mentioned, against the other stories of creation? What's the real purpose in God giving us, if we think about it in terms of the journey's end, from creation to new creation by way of redemption, how does the story of creation help us to think about our lives and to understand how we fit into God's story and how God's going to bring us to the new creation?
One of the things to do is look at how easily God creates in the Genesis 1 story. Compared to all the other stories, or many of the others, at least especially in the ancient Near East, very difficult. There's fighting. There's wars going on before anything can happen. In Genesis, all God does is he speaks, and it comes to be. I also like how on the fourth day, when he creates the lights in the sky. In the Babylonian creation story, the stars take front and center stage. In Genesis, in the fourth day, they're like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, and by the way, God created the stars.
Yeah.
But in other words, if you wanted to associate them with heavenly beings, which it happens in the Bible from time to time, at least metaphorically, you're to understand that these guys are not equal with God. There's no fighting. There's no warring. It's good. That's another thing that's different in the Genesis 1 story. God creates everything exactly the way that he wants it to be. There's nothing that's accidental. There's nothing that's oops.
And he calls it good and good and good and very good.
It completes it with very good. In the creation story, the seventh day, the real purpose of it there is that God rests on the seventh day. And what the picture is of a God who is the creator, the king, now taking his rest after his great work week. He's being enthroned above creation. So you, now, to take all that back to your question, how does this help us on the journey? Because it's not a capricious bunch of gods that are out there creating. It's not a bunch of wicked beings that keep deposing each other, that fighting over the creation. It's exactly the way it was supposed to be by the one who is all-powerful to bring it into existence exactly as he wants it.
The end of the story is just as important, the end of the journey, because not only did God create the heavens and the earth, he called it good, but in the story he tells us that man fell, that man transgressed his law, and gave his authority over to Satan. And so the earth came under a curse. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul says that the whole of creation cries out, waiting to be redeemed from this curse. So we're looking forward not just to get through this cursed day or this week or this year, but we're looking for the new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness not only speaks of the moral qualities of God, who God is, what kind of a God he is, but it also speaks of his creation. What will his creation be like in the new heaven and the new earth?
So if God created everything at the beginning, and he didn't just have people in mind in creating, he actually had the creation itself, all of the things that we're on, you know, the rocks, the trees, the whole earth itself, he had in mind, as he's writing the story, that it would last into eternity, would have to be redeemed, it would have to be renewed. That means God cares about what it is that he's created. Even though he's separate from it, it's not an evil thing. It's not a bad thing. But it has purpose and it has hope because God is bringing the whole creation to this climactic change where he will make it new.
A lot of people may be listening to us talk about creation and they say, well, we don't believe the Bible. We don't believe what you're saying about creation. Isn't it interesting that Cornelius Van Til pointed out that many of the ancient philosophers who tried to figure out what stuff is made of, what the earth is made of, what matter is made of, they all said all is fire, all is water, all is air, all is earth, all is motion, all is in flux. His point was that they all said all is. None of them proved it. They didn't prove their hypothesis of what creation was. They just asserted it. The point that I'm making is that we do have presuppositions. Our presupposition is based on the fact that God is trustworthy, that God has proven himself to be true in his word, and we take him at his word, and we believe him by faith.
And I think that the main way that we see that God proves himself to be the Lord of creation is in the incarnation of Christ, where this God-man now overcomes all of these rules and laws of creation. He does miracles that liberals have to just explain away, and yet they can't be explained away. He has authority over the spirit world that most people will say, well, the spirit world doesn't exist in our culture today. They explain it away. He proves it so much that when he's dead, he raises himself from the grave.
Well, not only does he prove it in being raised from the dead, Doug, but he proves it in raising us from the dead. The new birth, as he calls it, when he speaks with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he tells Nicodemus, in order to know God, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is mystified by this idea. What do you mean born again? And Christ tells him, it's not a birth of flesh and blood that you're thinking about. It's a new birth from above. It's a birth that comes by the Spirit of God. I believe that that's the greatest miracle that God has ever done, that he's taken sinful people like you and like me, and he's given us new birth. The Bible tells us that not only have we been born again, but we've been born again unto a new creation. We're a new creation made by God. What a wonderful thing it is to take part in the new creation that God is doing.
And as we think about it, that just shows how important the doctrine of creation is for us as Christians. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to being here next week and hope that you'll listen. We have a pretty exciting show in mind for you that might kind of challenge your views on some things in the Garden of Eden. You'll be here,
my own. Band is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.